It's great to be able to welcome Rachel and Joe here tonight, and I welcome them as friends. I know Rachel and Joe because one of the real joys of my life has been on the board of Rabbi Zacharias Ministries here in Canada, so that's how I've come to know them both. Rachel has joined about a year ago as an intern apologist with RZIM in Canada, and her background is she has a first degree in philosophy from the University of Guelph, and then she completed a master's in theology at the University of Toronto, and so she's been traveling across Canada and a bit internationally already. Joe, as you'll be able to tell from his accent in a minute, comes from England, and Joe has been involved in apologetics and evangelism for over a decade. The first 5 years he was based in London and then in Oxford, England, and then about 3 years ago we invited him to come over to Canada and to become the Canadian Executive Director for RZIM here in Canada. And Joe is extensively involved in the work of RZIM in Canada and overseas. He's spoken at a lot of universities already in Canada, University of Toronto, University of Waterloo, lots of other ones, Trent University. As well, he travels around the world. He speaks in Pakistan, and also he goes over to England. He's involved in the program that's jointly operated at Oxford University with Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, and RZIM in the UK. So Joe, by the way, lives in Stillwell, and he's married and he's got two little girls. And it's a real joy to be able to welcome Joe and Rachel. Rachel will be participating, I think, later on at the Q&A session. Let me just remind you again, you probably saw some green pieces of paper that were passed out. After Joe's finished speaking, he's going to invite questions from the floor, but for those of you who would rather put your question into a written format, just feel free to jot it down as Joe's speaking, and then people periodically will be collecting them, and then Joe would be happy to answer the questions you have after he's finished speaking. So again, Joe, it's great to have you at Expert Traffic, and welcome Joe and Rachel.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Can everybody see me if I stand here, or would be better if I stood on stage? Stage?
Wouldn't want to deprive you of my good luck tonight.
Thank you. Well, it's so good to be here, and I really appreciate the invitation, and I'm so grateful that so many of you have come out tonight to be with us and participate in this event. And I know there are other things you could be doing on a Friday night, and it's great that you are here. As Steve said, I'm a Christian apologist. That means somebody who seeks to give a reason or a defense of the Christian view of life. Somebody who seeks to explain, but at the same time to defend, give some sort of justification for why we are Christians and why we're not something else altogether. Why do we don't believe something else altogether? Why is it that we believe Christ is who he claims to be? It's got nothing to do with saying sorry, although periodically giving an apology, an apologetic, does involve apologizing for some of the things that have been done in the name of Christ. But that's what it means to do apologetics. As Steve said, I've been living in Canada now for 3 years. I have one wife and two little girls, Hannah and Naomi. And Hannah was born here in Canada 2 years ago, and Naomi was born in England about 4 years ago. I have absolutely no relationship to Captain Jack Sparrow, and neither to the guy who plays him, just in case you were going to ask that during the Q&A, because I seem to get constantly here in Canada. I'm flattered, nonetheless, for the comparison. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and from verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God, through wisdom God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of the message preached. Paul, I'm going to come back to this verse shortly, but Paul here is teaching us something very, very important about the Christian view of life. That is essentially the true view of life. Anybody know what philosophy means? Philosophy just literally means the love of wisdom. Philo, love, Sophia, wisdom. To love wisdom, that's all it means. Christ came to be the very wisdom of God. And in Christ's coming, the Bible says that God set aside, he brought to nothing, all the clever, intellectual, philosophical arguments of those who think they can contradict the creator and sustainer of the world, that in the foolishness of the cross that we preach as Christians, God brings to nothing those arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against God. And apologetics really means, you're here tonight, I hope, to perhaps consider and learn something about defending your faith, knowing and understanding your faith better and then defending it. It literally means to join in this task of bringing to nothing the world's wisdom that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to do tonight, so that we can avoid unnecessary confusion, a lot of confusion abounds about what apologetics is, you see. First of all, many people think that giving a defense of the faith, doing apologetics, is really for a very, very small, intellectual, kind of stuffy group of people who haven't got much else to do with their time than read boring books, and in sort of with rationalistic arguments, trade complex arguments with each other, and seemingly get nowhere. That really isn't what apologetics is. In fact, you might be surprised to know that the Bible tells every single one of us here as Christians that we are to give a defense of the faith. When I was 15 years old, I was at an event of about similar size to this. It was a camp, though, and I was sitting in the middle of this meeting, and we'd have some worship, and there was a preacher on from Liverpool. That's an area in the north of England. His name was John Parkinson. So I was sat there with a couple of young ladies at the time, and he was in the middle of his message. I wasn't listening very well. I wasn't paying much attention. He stopped. He said, "You, what's your name?" I said, "It's Joe. Joe Booth." He said, "God called you to be an evangelist. You're going to see thousands of souls come to Christ, and you'll remember this day for the rest of your life." And he carried on with his message, and that was that. Never gave another word of wisdom or prophecy to anybody else, just said that. You know, the strange thing was, somehow, I don't know how or why, I knew he was right. I knew that that was what God was calling me to do, just a lad from a little country town in the southwest of England. And maybe some of you here tonight think, "Well, really, I can't really defend the faith. Who am I? I mean, I can't really, I don't know the arguments, I don't have all the answers. How could I be involved?" You know, Peter, the man who gave us the great commission to give apologetics, to give an apologetic in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he was an uneducated fisherman. You've probably got more education already than Peter ever had. And he told the entire church to be always ready to give a defense, that word there, apologia, to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, but do this with gentleness, he said, and with respect. So all of us are called to it. And it starts by accepting what God says about us and what he's asking us to do. I know that in our generation, we're really good at singing. Now, I began my ministry as an evangelist in a rock band. We were called the Root Brothers. I think it was with my three brothers. Best looking band in England, I tell you. And we used to tour up and down the country, into prisons and schools and universities, and do these concerts. And I started preaching by speaking after these gigs in prisons and anywhere they could listen to us. Hotels even, although often they would not permit me to speak in those venues, but where it was allowed, I would speak. I just began to do what I thought the Bible was telling me and what Christ was calling me to do. And that was over, when I was 4 or 15, that was over 17 years ago now. I know I don't look that old. It's true. 17 years ago. I preached my first message to a public crowd bigger than this when I was 16 years old. Right? So you don't know what God may be asking and calling you to do and to be in this realm of apologetics. You don't know where he might take you. I've traveled to over 25 different countries around the world now. And I never dreamed I would do the things I'm doing, not because of me, but because of God's grace. And I want to, if anything tonight, you to go away with a sense that God wants to use you to reach your friends, to reach your colleagues, to reach your fellow students with the message of the gospel. We're good at singing. A great Canadian pastor called A.W. Tozer once said, "Christians don't speak lies, they sing them." He is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. He is my daily bread. Is that true? Is that really true? I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. I wonder if there's even some of you tonight, because I was young, your age, very recently in that. And I remember it well. I remember some of my own questions and my own confusion. Do you really know Christ? Do you know that you know him? Do you really know him here? Do you know, in this country, North America now, over 80% of young people who grow up in Christian homes have lost their faith before they leave high school. I don't want that to be you. And it will take much more than singing the groundless in our faith. If you're going to be equipped and prepared to go to university and out into the workplace and face the challenges that they'll meet your faith, everything from novels like the Da Vinci Code right through to your professor of philosophy in the first year, you might say, if you're a Christian, you have it this first semester. A number of philosophy students who come to me and say, that's what, how my philosophy professor opened. When I was studying philosophy, my philosophy teacher said, I'm going to make all the truth a logical positivist by the end of this term. And it doesn't even matter if you can't say it, isn't Christian. There are real challenges to our faith out there, and I know many of you already, many of you have already encountered them. First question to ask ourselves tonight is, do we know Christ? We can't share about somebody we don't know. Do we really believe what we're singing? I've got nothing against music whatsoever. I began in the music business. I love music. But it's critical that we mean what we sing and that we understand what we're singing about. If we don't, we'll never be effective in sharing our faith. I have found with all the study and all the reading and all the lectures and the books that I've written, the thing that makes a person most persuasive is conviction about the truth. And if you want to be effective in sharing your faith, your personal conviction and knowledge of Christ himself, that you know him, is the thing that will communicate best. The book that most of your friends and colleagues will read is you. That being said, what can I say about apologetics? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 is a really important text, but if you haven't got your Bible, perhaps look at it another time. Peter says, always be ready. That word literally means be fit. This week, my soccer season started. I would say football, but I misunderstood. I'm learning. The soccer season started, and I played. Where I can, I play soccer on a Friday night if I'm not travelling away, occasionally on a Wednesday night. When I moved across from England, as you know, we play a lot of soccer in England. The World Cup's coming up in just a couple of weeks. Hope you'll be tuning in. And I play because I really enjoy the game, and I'm good. And play on a Friday night. But one of the things you notice as soon as you try and play any sport, especially if you do what I do most of you, which is sit behind the desk, sit on planes, on trains, and in cars, going to places to speak, that you feel very unfit. And for the first 4 or 5 games, I've been absolutely exhausted. And when you get to, when you pass 30, believe me, 2 days after you've played sport, and you've not done it for a while, you literally have to crawl around the house, because your muscles are aching so much. I remember when I first came out to Canada 3 years ago, and I joined this team because I wanted to spend time with guys in the town and get to know them and share my faith with them. And I ran onto that field as I was still 21, and I ran off again shortly thereafter with a strain. So it takes time to get fit, it takes effort, right? Now, this is what Peter is saying. He says, always be ready. He literally means be fit. You don't expect to play sport at any kind of level and standard without being fit. You get fit. And so part of understanding and learning to do apologetics is about getting fit. And books on apologetics are like gym trainers. You know, like diet and coaches. They help us get in shape and get fit. That's the task. That's what Peter said. And the Bible tells us that our starting point for apologetics isn't as daunting and as intimidating as you might think. It doesn't say, the fear of Aristotle is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Plato is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Cicero is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the best starting place for understanding and sharing our faith is Christ and His Word. That's where we begin. That's our foundation. What kind of an environment are we now trying to share our faith in Canada today? I can see one or two older faces here, one or two balding heads, and one or two grey heads, and that's good. The generation that my parents and my grandparents grew up in Western Europe and yours in Canada today is quite different in many respects from where we are now. Now, you may be part of the young people who've noticed this fact or even be interested, but it is important. When I was growing up, even, there was still mandatory Christian content in my education in ordinary state schools. When my grandparents were growing up, everybody was in Sunday school. Everybody was learning about the Bible, almost everybody. Everybody was heard about Moses and Elijah and the creation accounts and Noah. And new basic facts about the Bible. That has now changed. In fact, where I come from in the UK today, 92% of all those under the age of 20 have never set foot in the church. The vast majority of young people in this country today are totally biblically illiterate. They never read the Bible. I moved on to a street in the Bible Belt of Ontario, Stouffville. Church Street, all streets. And I met my neighbours when the blackout happened. And we were still waiting for our stuff to arrive from England. We were sitting on boxes and plastic chairs, and they said, come over for a barbecue, because you can't cook, you've got an electric stove, you've got no light, we've got candles. So we went over there and we went into conversation. And my job, either start or stop the conversation very quickly, and the conversation started once. The first question they asked me was, they were in their late 30s, professional, university-educated people. What's the difference between Christianity and Judaism? Who is Jesus anyway? Some time ago, I was speaking in Winnipeg. It's been a very long day. I've been preaching late. My colleague and I, Paul, were travelling together, and we went to the hotel hot tub about 10 o'clock, trying to soak and chill out a bit for the day, wind down, and there was somebody already in there. So I get into the hot tub and just sort of trying to get my head started a conversation, didn't he? He was a veterinarian, and we got talking, and of course, in terms of what do you do? I said, I'm a Christian apologist, what's that? I explained, he said, I'm a sham Christian. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, I was Christian and all that, but I just don't really kind of pay any attention to it anymore. But I've got children, and I'm thinking maybe I should be taking them to church, but every time I've been, I don't understand what's going on. It's totally boring. He said, I can relate to that. We began to talk about the Christian faith. By the time I got out of the tub, I looked like one of those wrinkled chicks, you know, those wrinkled fries. I was in there for so long. Totally biblically illiterate. Now, that is going to be the kind of people that you and I are talking to now in Canada. People who don't know who Moses is, they haven't even seen Prince of Egypt perhaps, never watched Charlton Heston in Ben-Hur, never mind open the Bible. What's Ben-Hur got to do with Moses? Nothing, I mean the Ten Commandments. Remember Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? Some of you are too young even to remember Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. Classic. Absolute classic. Biblical and interesting. Now let me illustrate it for you very quickly from the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gets up. You know the story in Acts chapter 2, because I hope you're not biblically illiterate. It's the day of Pentecost. Now the day of Pentecost, people have gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world. Right? They're from all over the known world, speaking loads of different languages, and they're all there together. Why are they there? They're to worship the God of Israel. They're converts to Judaism. So Peter gets up, and the day of Pentecost, there's this miracle of speaking with tongues. People understand from all over the world what he's saying. And then he preaches, and the content of his message is this: Jesus is the Messiah. You know that one you've been hearing about, you know about, that the promised one in the Old Testament you've been reading about? Jesus, all Peter had to do, because they really believed in the God of Israel, these people, they believed in the Old Testament scriptures, they were expecting even a Messiah. All he had to do was prove that Jesus was the Messiah. In my grandparents' generation, that's all he needed to do as well. When you use the word Messiah, even people knew what he was talking about. You ever said to one of your friends, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. Have you read Ezekiel? And you get blank stares because people don't know who you're talking about. I mean, then when most of us get to heaven, you better hope that you're not met by Habakkuk first. And he's going to say to you, what did you think of my book? And you're going to go, oh, that was quite good, yeah, good one. Most people are completely biblically illiterate. Now, fast forward 15 chapters in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in the marketplace in Athens, in Greece. And there, he's speaking with all kinds of people in the marketplace, and he's talking to them about Jesus, and what do they say? They say, what is this idle babbler talking about? In other words, they say, what on earth is this guy gibbering on about? Christ and the resurrection. Who's he talking about? What is it? So these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, that's the kind of group of people, some who thought that the way to wisdom and happiness was through a sort of stiff upper lip mentality, and despising the things of the body, Stoic, the stand Stoic, you know, so we get that word from Epicurean for a kind of modern day hedonist, if you like, pleasure seekers. And they said, why don't you come to Mars Hill, one of the highest intellectual court in the land, and tell us about this, because you're bringing some strange things to our ears, you want to hear more. So Paul goes, and you know, he doesn't reference the Old Testament directly, explicitly, he doesn't start preaching through the prophets as Peter did, because they were physically illiterate. What he does, he begins to tell the story of Scripture. A bit like, but in some ways different to, and I'm sure he wasn't wearing white shorts and a muscle belt, a little bit like what we saw up here in the Champion, right? He starts to tell the story, talks about God and creation, how he made all things, how because we're, and even some of their own poets have said, that we, in him we live and move and exist, and he's not far from each one of us, so since we're made like God, we shouldn't think that God is worshipped by human hands or that he's like something forged with our own artisans, as though he's an object that we can fashion with our hands. He doesn't need a temple to worship. He talks about our philosophy of history, how God has appointed the places where people should live, that he created all men from one man. And then he talks finally about the judgment, the coming judgment, and Christ and his resurrection. At that point, some stop. They start laughing. Others say they want to hear you again about it. And some believe. And when we share our faith, we get all three of those reactions. Some will stop. Some will say, that's interesting. Can you tell me some more about it? And some will believe. But that's the kind of transition we see. So this whole concept of story, or what we might call worldview, which I'm going to introduce to you now, is very, very important. If you go into anything tonight, I think this is the most critical. Everybody that you speak to has a worldview, that is a perspective on reality. They're looking at the world through a certain set of lenses. In other words, they believe some sort of story about the world. We've heard a little bit about it on the video. Some people believe in this story that we arose in random chaos from the goo through the zoo to you, but it's all by chance and chaos. That's what human life is. It began in some sort of cloud of gas and quantum fluctuation of a vacuum, and would die in heat death and oblivion. And that's all there is to it. No meaning, no value, no purpose. Some people really believe that. Nothing ultimate, anyway. Maybe you can divide some kind of personal value, or personal morality, or personal this, or personal that. But there's nothing overarching. We can only pretend the world has meaning. See, that's one view of reality. Story is an interconnected number of plot lines, if you like, that are related to each other, and everybody that you speak to, whether they thought it through or not, or understand it properly or not, or however ill-conceived it may be, have a worldview. It's a bit like a pair of spectacles, and I left my glasses at home because I can't use the illustration quite effectively, and I can see most of you here anyway. But it's like wearing a certain set of lenses. As Christians, we wear the lens of Scripture to view the world. That is, we interpret the world according to the way God says it is. When we look at it, we don't see randomness and chance and chaos and lawlessness and so forth. We
see a world created by God. We see other human beings. We believe are created in God's image. Like God. They're not just hairless apes. They have real intrinsic value and worth. Another way of looking at the world is a bit like a spider web. That's when you tormented spiders as a child, but if you take hold of a spider web consists of lots of interconnected strands. And if you pull on those strands, even if you start at the edge, eventually you will unwind and unravel and destroy the entire web. The closer to the center of the web you begin, the more damage you do immediately. When you talk about almost any subject with somebody, particularly as it pertains to the bigger questions of life, what they believe on a given subject will be interrelated and connected with other beliefs. And that's why sometimes we can be shocked by people's hostile reactions to our conversations. When we think we're being perfectly gentle and normal, discussing a given subject, and suddenly they react. Because we're actually affecting their worldview. Another way of looking at it. Everybody lives life in terms of a context. An ultimate context. All of you came here tonight, I'm pleased to say, with your clothes on. There's a good reason for that. You only turn up to school or to church or to a lecture naked in your nightmare, right? You've all had that bad dream when you turn up to school in your underpants, right? Now, we come out to church clothed because it's appropriate to the context. You have a bath in your birthday suit, you don't come to church in it, right? Because we believe that that's the appropriate, in other words, the context that we live in determines what we think is right and wrong behavior. What's true and what's not true. What's appropriate, what's inappropriate. Now, come away from that rather silly illustration for a moment and think about it in a more ultimate sense. What is the ultimate context in which you think you are living your life? You see, as a Christian, I believe Christ thought about the world, which is that we're ultimately made by God and for God, made in His image, that we're fallen human beings, that is, that we have turned against God, we sinned against God, we've rejected Him, we've spurned Him, we've suppressed the truth, and that we need redeeming. We need forgiveness, we need new life, we need restoration and redemption. And that there will be a final judgment in which I will stand before God and give an account of my life. Now that ultimate context affects what I believe is appropriate and inappropriate. It affects how I should behave and how I believe I should think and live. You have to remember that everybody you speak to is also living life in terms of an overall context that they think they're living in. And the crucial thing, when we're talking with our friends and people to share our faith, is to try and understand what context they think they're living in. What we believe will ultimately determine how we behave. And this explains a lot of the confusions we run into when we're trying to talk about those hot potato issues like abortion and euthanasia and sexual ethics and so on and so forth. Because of what we believe, see, we're consistent with that belief when it comes to the question, say, of the sanctity of life. And yet the non-believer doesn't understand what we're saying when we talk about why that abortion is wrong. Why? Well, because as far as many of them are concerned, what you have in the womb is nothing more than a collection of cells going through a process of embryonic recapitulation, going through various primordial stages. Just a collection, just a bundle of cells, not a human person. Not made by God. That's why you've got a professor now, Princeton, chair of bioethics, Peter Singer, who pushing his worldview, his perspective to its ultimate conclusion in this regard, believes that parents should be able to dispose of children after they're born if they decide that they want them. It's called infanticide. Thinks that dogs and pigs have as much value and right to life as a human being. If A evolved from B, then you can't say A is better than B, you can only say it's different. What's the basis of a value judgment? These things, you see, affect everything. And this is so important because it will also affect how you start trying to persuade somebody about the truth of Christianity, which I spend most of my waking hours thinking about, quite frankly. One of the problems with being an apologist, you can't watch TV, read, or anything else without thinking, oh, that's a good thought, I could use that, or I could use that. Sometimes I have to just switch the brain off. Watch Star Trek. Or Stargate. I'm quite as intellectual, but it's still interesting. Now, the way in which people accept evidence is related to this question of worldview. And this is very, very important.
I was once reading a story about a newspaper report from 1989 in the town of Fife in Alabama in the United States, where a report spread that Liberace had come back from the grave and was doing a concert from a floating piano having descended from a banana-shaped spacecraft. This is true. I'm not saying it's true, but it happened, and saying this is the true report that was in the press. And this report spread so quickly that there was about 4,000 cars building up into the town centre. Now, if you're going through the checkout in the Walmart or whatever, you get to the checkout. You often see those magazines, don't you, and you say with these ridiculous storylines on the front cover.
Some of us like to read them far too much, reading on the front of things like People magazine. My wife likes to read that. I can't understand that. Doesn't make any sense to me why anybody would read People magazine, but I buy it for it.
Anyway, we see some of these ridiculous headlines, right? And what we do is we look at them and we say, ridiculous, fiction, nonsense. Why? Well, because you assess it in the light of what you believe about the world. You don't believe it. Most people don't, anyway. But look at the green men who are abducting people everywhere all over the planet, and experimenting on them and sending them back as teachers, you know? They don't really believe that. They don't believe that kind of thing. Because we throw it out because of our worldview. There's about the man who went to the doctor because he was convinced that he was dead. He said to the doctor, "Look, I'm really concerned. I've tried to tell my wife, she doesn't believe me. She won't believe I'm dead. I tried to tell my children, they won't believe I'm dead either. Can you help me?" The doctor said, "I'm not sure that I can really, but let me think for a minute." The doctor thought, "How can I save this man's big psychiatry bills?" So he opened his drawer and he took out a needle and he went over to the man and said, "Hold out your hand." The man held his hand out. He said, "Do dead men bleed?" The man thought for a moment, "Blood's not going around the body, there's no circulation." "No, dead men don't bleed, doctor." So the doctor pricked his finger. And he looked at it. Blood started coming out. He said, "That is incredible." "Dead men do bleed afterwards." Now, that is the power of what we might call a presuppositional way worldview. You see, sometimes, no matter what evidence you present to people, if they've already decided, if you have a question how they're understanding and interpreting the facts, no fact will convince them. I've seen this time and again. I was speaking in London several years ago, in a course on Christianity, and I just spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and I thought I'd given a good talk with seven good reasons why Christ was raised from the dead, historical evidences, and so forth. And a young lady came up to me at the end, her name was Viv. She was in her 30s, professional woman working in London, England. And she said to me, "That was a fantastic talk." I said, "Thank you." She said, "No, it was a watertight argument." She said, "I have a question." I thought, she's going to ask me, this is great. She's going to ask me, how to become a Christian. She said, "I have a question." I said, "Go ahead." She said, "So what?" I said, "Sorry, what did you say?" She said, "So what?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Jesus was raised from the dead." "So what? My Uncle Bob might be raised from the dead. I might be raised from the dead. This is a chaotic universe. Anything might happen. There may have been things happening back then that you don't understand. Maybe science has not yet uncovered the principles, but like Jesus did some kind of sorcery. Who knows?" Now, this eventually did become a Christian. But her assumption, her story, her understanding of reality was so set in her mind that she could even accept the historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and yet not understand its significance or accept its significance. Because if history is all just chance, if it's all ultimately chaos, there is no ultimate meaning in history. That's what you often hear in universities today. A historian is really writing history in a sense. They're just interpreting events that are ultimately irrational or unrelated, and we create those relationships. So no event in history can be determinative for the rest of history. It can't define history. You see the difficulty. If you go to India and preach Jesus to a Hindu, he will very easily add Jesus. He'll say, "Yeah, Jesus, great. I'll add him to the other 330 million gods I've already got. I like that, Jesus. 331 million. Because in the Hindu worldview, all is one, one is all, and one is God. Ultimate oneness, Brahman. You have as many gods as you like. Just expressions of the one. How do we navigate through this? Well, is anybody born yet? because I think I'm being quite interesting. Good. So, people listen. A worldview then is like a vision or an outlook on reality. It's like a perspective on reality. And it rests on an ultimate criterion for truth. I want you to think hard for a moment. That criterion is held on faith. That is taken for granted. What's the most foundational thing that we can possibly believe? This is what philosophers have often asked themselves. What's the ultimate criterion for truth? What's the final foundation? You know, you can't prove your ultimate criterion directly. In fact, you know, there is so little you can actually really prove. People often say to you, and if anybody does say to you, yeah, prove it. It's asking to prove that they exist, or that there's anybody else's mind in the universe apart from theirs. You can't do it. Deductive proofs and all that kind of thing. If you're interested in that, you can find my book Searching for Truth and learn a little bit more about the idea of proof. But the concept of proof is very, very slippery of what we can actually prove, even mathematical equations. Science doesn't prove anything. It's based on probability, high, moderate, and low probability. Even the law of gravity is only highly probable. It's just we observe that something is regular and we call it a law. What was I saying? Now, yeah, ultimate foundations. You can't prove your ultimate criteria for truth, because if you could, directly, I mean, you can, I think, get that indirectly, but directly you can't, because if you said, well, I prove it on the basis of this, well, then that's your ultimate criteria for truth, isn't it? It's like saying, if I said to you, Jesus is the Son of God, you might say to me, how do you know? And I'd say, well, because of this. So let's do a bit of logic. Let's indicate that in the abstract. So T is true, okay? You might say, how do you know? And I could say, well, because of all the textual evidence, we'll call that S. But how do you know that's reliable? You might say, well, I might say, well, because of the archaeological evidence. You know, how do you know that's true? I could say, well, because of the reliability of this word, how do you know they're reliable? You could go on and on and on, but you can't go on ad infinitum, can you? You can't go on forever. Otherwise, you never prove your first premise, T is true. You have to get to a point where you take a basic starting point for granted. Nobody in here has looked under every atom in the universe. Nobody has. Past, present, and future. We're all limited, we're all finite, we all believe in authority. You believe parents and teachers and friends and all kinds of expert witnesses. Our ultimate criterion for truth, what is it? Who do you believe, ultimately? I was walking with Mark recently with my watering can, and my daughter Naomi came down and said, Daddy, can I help? I said, sure. And she gets her little plastic toy watering can, and he puts some water in it, she helps me water the plants. She said, why are you watering the plants? I said, well, because you don't water them, they'll die. She said, why? I said, well, because, you know, they droop, and they just sort of shrivel up, and they die. I said, why? Well, because of, you know, they need water to drink. Like, you need to drink, and you have your milk before bed, they need drink before bed so that they can live. But why? And I said, well, because of photosynthesis and the sun coming down and losing your hair. So I said, well, because I said so. Because I said so. Remember that one? Now, who in the world ultimately can say to us, because I said so? Because that's when you've got to get it. That's where your ultimate criterion starts. Now, the philosophers have fitted on it. They are, I think, therefore, I am. Some people say that from the beginning of modern philosophy. Me, I am the ultimate criterion of truth. Humanism is. Human beings as the measure of all things. Not God, not revelation, not Christ. Start with my own mind. Leads you in endless circles of skepticism. Everybody disagreeing with everybody else about what can be known, how it's known. Is it before experience? Is it after experience? Is it Oprah? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it Jerry Springer? Where's the foundation for truth? Now, we as Christians believe the Word of God. We believe the authority of Christ. We believe the truth about Christ. That's our starting place. That is why Jesus never put those resources. You notice that? You know, in academic work, when you're writing a paper, you can ask Rachel if he's a really smart academic here. When you're doing academic work, you know your sources and you footnote them at the bottom of the page or in your endnotes to show who you got it from.
Who did Jesus get? Did he footnote Aristotle? Did he say, check with Cicero on this? Check Plato? So when they said, in whose authority are you doing this? And they challenged him and they said, you're not even 50 years old. You think you're greater than Abraham? Jesus said, before Abraham ever existed, I am. He who is on the side of truth hears my voice. What miracle will you give to us? What sign will you give to us to show this is true? So you're only going to get one sign, you perverse and wicked generation, said, the sign of Jonah. That was his resurrection. See, Jesus spoke on his own authority. He said, I have come in my Father's authority, John chapter 6, and you don't believe me. Others will come in their own authority, and you'll believe them. You see, Jesus spoke with what we call a self-attesting authority. So what would happen if you walked up to somebody in Uxbridge tomorrow and said, come follow me? You think they'd come to you? You went up to somebody and said, and they said to you, are you the Messiah? You said, I am he. Think they'd believe you? Think your mother would believe you? Think any of your brothers and sisters would believe you if you claimed to have no sin? See, Jesus did all of these things. And you know, when you read the Bible, what strikes you about it is its truthfulness, its authority, and the Holy Spirit speaks to it. I'll spend far too long on that. But in the end, let me boil it down to you, there's only two choices. We either start to say the human mind, some group of elite, some group of intellectuals, or my own mind, that's the ultimate reference point for truth. Or we begin with the authority of Christ. You see, Christians are not, people often think, well, Christians believe in this stupid thing called infallibility and this ridiculous idea of authority, but we don't, we believe in rationality. Utter nonsense. Everybody believes in authority. We don't deny authority, we just trade it. Trade it for something else. Trade the authority of Christ, the authority of some human being, or ultimately even of our own mind. What we believe then, we believe on the basis of an ultimate story, as limited creatures. The Bible says, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, which is evidently created and evident in our consciences, and we suppressed it, and we will believe pretty much anything else other than. We'd rather believe the Da Vinci Code and a guy called Dan Brown in the New Testament. We'd rather believe, as I was reading, I was just going back to Texas yesterday, just speaking in Austin, and I was going through the airport and I found a book and it says, what we believe but can't prove. Today's leading intellectuals speak out, something along that line. I picked it up and I bought it, in fact, I read it, some of it. Very entertaining stuff. One guy in there, Professor Paul Davies, talking about very amusing events. Somehow, the universe must be teeming with life. I don't know. I can't prove it. He's telling me what he can't prove. Somehow, mathematics and reason and logic work in the universe. I don't know how, but somehow. We will believe anything. Sir Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, may have heard of him, now believes that aliens brought life to Earth because he can't understand how inorganic chemical compounds could have produced life. They believe in a theory called panspermia. Aliens came and seeded the earth. We would rather believe anything than Christ and the truth of Scripture because of our willing blindness. Four ultimate questions, and the wrap up of this, which we must all ask and seek to answer. All of your friends are asking and seek to answer. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Where are my thoughts? What's my origin? Connected to that and related to that, what's the meaning of my life? Morality. How then should I live? Finally, destiny. Where is it going? Where is it going to end up? Those are the four ultimate worldview questions. Is it origin, gas, or God? Meaning, is it personal, illusory, or is there some universal meaning? Morality, is it just lunacy, or is there some kind of law? Destiny, is it oblivion, or some kind of pseudo-scientific magic? I was reading in this book, this one scientist was saying how by the time our sun goes over, we'll have learned how to create other universes. Brilliant! That's handy, that if the sun goes over, to create another one. escape into a different dimension, perhaps? How we answer these questions is governed by this ultimate scheme. Task of apologetics is a conversation. There's a conversation going on between God, and always has been, and human beings. It's been going on since the beginning. The Bible says that God is speaking all the time. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God night after night, they pour forth knowledge. There is no place, there is no language in which their speech is not heard. God is speaking in our consciences, and even reveals himself in the use of our minds. So we're reasoning and rational creatures. The conversation, then, is thing, when you read the Bible, it's by the way, the Bible made up of it, you know? This mystiological text, it's all about God communicating, God speaking. God speaking to Adam, God speaking to Cain, God speaking to Seth, God speaking to Enoch, God speaking to Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the prophet, and then the master conversationalist, Jesus. And what's most of the New Testament? The gospel is made up of conversations. God wants each one of us to join his conversation. And what we have to tell in this conversation is the story of God in history. It's sort of depicted in the champion. We read it in the scripture. We're to tell the story of scripture. It's a great story. You know, the Lord of the Rings is actually really just modeled on the best story of all. It's in the Bible. You know, the Narnia Chronicles are really just borrowing from the best story of all. It's in scripture. We tell the story. And in so doing, here's the strategy I want to leave with you. Other people are living in a different context, a different story. They're not believers. Most of the time they're borrowing bits of our story to make their story make sense, I should add. Right? Because, I mean, if you are ultimately the product of chance, then your brain is also a chemical, biochemical accident. It's an atomic accident. Right? You're just a matter in motion. It's all in flux. So how can you believe anything your brain is telling you right now? It's all chance. Right? You can't possibly know whether what I'm saying is valid or invalid, true or false. It's all utterly irrational. We have to believe something different about the world to make sense of it. So people borrow from our story all of the time, but then they fudge it with other bits. They have a different story. I want to encourage you to do this. Enter the person's story that you're trying to share your faith with. Seek to understand what they believe. Ask them questions. Jesus asked over 100 questions in the New Testament, never because he was looking for information. Enter into their story, show that you understand their story. And then the next step is to reinterpret their story. See, they believe it means one thing. Our task as Christians is to show them that their story means something else, and they've misunderstood it. We show them where it leads. We show them where the points of tension are. How it destroys human morality, and human knowledge, and human dignity. It makes them nonsense of human experience. We show them how it doesn't really account for the world. We show them how it doesn't have the resources to deal with the big questions that we ask about life and love and hope and forgiveness and truth. We show them where their story really leads. Nowhere. And then we tell them our story. In other words, we put on their lenses, and then we ask them to put on our lenses. We tell them our story. The great thing is your story intersects with God's story as well, so you can use your own story in here. Because you have a story to tell us what about how you know God, how you understand Christ, how you came to know Him, what you know about Him. Which is why what I said at the very beginning of this tonight is so important. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Do you know His forgiveness? Do you have faith in Christ? Is He your criterion for truth? Is that who you're building your life upon? The wise man built his house on a rock, it's not a Sunday school song for children. Build on anything else, it's like sand, it will be washed away. He has brought the wisdom of the world to nothing. He's made it foolish. Captivate your friends, your colleagues, fellow students, with the story of God and how that story has transformed yours and your life. Enter their story, reinterpret it, and then captivate them with the story of God. You know something? That's what people like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and all these other guys are really trying to do. They may have used allegory, they may have been using metaphor.
for these great writers to try to sneak into people's minds and hearts, capturing them with a story that reflects the great story of God in Scripture. So you can use all your creativity and everything else in communicating the faith by telling the story of God and showing how their story, in the end, is just a subplot. You know, they think it's the main theme, they think it's the main plot line. It's just a subplot in a much bigger story, the story of God and Christ's redemption of his people in history. I've gone on a bit too long, but that's normal for me. So, I'm going to take some questions now, so I don't know who's moderating this session. But I believe that what the organizers have asked me to say is that we're going to go for a few minutes, because it starts pretty late. We're going to go for a few minutes, and then there's going to be an opportunity for those of you who do want to go down and, you know, learn about like children and so forth, and you know, play games, and, you know, drink, eat biscuits. You can go and do that. We let the grown ups stay upstairs. So if you want to be a tiddywinkle in a minute, ready to pop off downstairs. The rest of us are going to stay up here. We'll start with about 10 minutes. Everybody can stay for about 10 minutes or so.
All right. Thanks, Bill, for speaking to us. And we do have a few questions here that people have written down. Now, if you didn't have time to write down a question, you really have a question that you want to ask, then I can bring this mic to you because it's cool. But I do have some questions here that people have written down, so I'll start with them. How would you describe the sonship of Jesus, the Muslims who believe it is impossible for Allah to have a son?
Well, that's a good question, and it's a difficult one, because evangelism to Muslims presents a very unique challenge. I think that one of the best starting places when sharing our faith with Muslims is to take some of the things that the Quran actually affirms about Christ and use those as starting points for discussion. So, for example, Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that there was, in fact, an miraculous conception of Christ. They believe that Christ is coming again in judgment. They believe that Christ did miracles. They believe that Christ didn't sin. But these are things that are affirmed, they call it the Injil, the Gospel. These are things that are actually affirmed in the Quran. Now, none of those things can be said of Muhammad himself. None of those, he didn't have a claim to be sinless, he didn't do any miracles, he wasn't born of a virgin. So one of the questions becomes, and critically becomes, a comparison between Christ and the prophet, Muhammad, as they say he believe that he is, the last prophet, the greatest prophet, in order to begin to even approach the question of the divine sonship of Christ. We also remember as well, I think, that Muslims also believe in an angel who is next to God, a kind of other eternal being. And they also believe, in a sense, in the eternality of the Word of God, the Quran. They believe that it itself, in the Arabic, is God's very eternal word, eternal language. So there are two co-eternals with, really, even in Islam. And so most of the problem rests in their misunderstanding of what's involved in the idea of the Son. They find it difficult to consider the concept of the Trinity, and they kind of think that basically the Bible is saying that Jesus was conceived by God having some kind of relations with somebody, which is not, of course, what the Bible means. So when you read the Quran, you find that it's a polemic. That is, it constantly is an argument against Christianity, which is one of the things that makes it so evidently bogus, is that it constantly is trying to pull down the Christian faith, saying God is not three. Those anathematized are those infidels and those who claim that God is three. All these sorts of references occur, especially in the early chapters, the early surahs of the Quran. But the best place to start, I think, is to talk about who Jesus really was, show the beauty of Christ, look at what the point out to the things that they themselves claim to believe about Christ. I often ask the question, is Jesus one of God's prophets? And they would say, yes. Do God's prophets tell lies? No, they don't. They'll say. Christ claims to be the Son of God. Now their response is going to be, well, the Bible's been corrupted, at which point it's difficult to reason with Muslims because their book is some 6 centuries later and they can never produce any evidence that the Bible's been corrupted. That's just something they hold on faith because they have to believe that their book is final. But the best way is not to get into rows with Muslims, I have found, but rather to glorify Christ, to lift up his name, to point out what Jesus claimed about himself, and even highlight what the Quran says about Christ at the point of entry into discussing his sonship. A Muslim once said to me, what's 1 plus 1 plus 1? I said, 3. So you believe in 3 gods? I said, no, what's 1 times 1 times 1? 1. The concept of the Trinity is one that is not logically contradictory, but it does have some inscrutability about it. It is mysterious. But if you want to understand why the Trinity is so central to apologetics and an understanding of God, I would encourage you to look at my book, Why I Still Believe. I argue out why it is imperative, in fact it's logically necessary, that God is three in one in order for knowledge and for moral character, for love and so forth, to even be a reality. That can approach an answer if you want to go deeper, perhaps we can speak to you later.
Great. This person, sorry, you wrote down 4 questions. For the sake of time, I'm just going to pick one of yours. So sorry if that's you, then one of yours will be answered. How does Satan exist today, and how do we know?
How does Satan exist? Well, Satan, according to Scripture, is an angelic being who was created by God, who was created Lucifer. The Scripture tends to lead us to understand that he was an archangel, that his body was filled with instruments, that he was, in a sense, the chief of the angels, that he was swelled with pride. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Angels are spiritual beings. They can take corporeal form, that is, they can take physical form when they desire to do so, but Satan exists in the same mode as he's always existed, as a real personal devil, and demons are fallen angels, and they are seen throughout the Bible, especially in the Gospels. We see Jesus dealing with demonic personages all of the time. So that's how was the second part of the question?
How do we know?
How do we know? Well, we ultimately know because the Bible said so, Christ said so. That's not a circular argument, but it may sound circular. We know ultimately because of the authority of Christ. Have you ever considered or asked yourself why is it we are so obsessed with demons today? If you go into Blockbuster and you look at the shelves of the most popular films, what are they filled with? They are filled with supernatural thrillers about demons, about demonic possession, about angels. Every ancient culture and even modern culture today has always been obsessed with some kind of demonology, some kind of angelology. There is a recognition, some of you even here may have been involved in a very dangerous practice of playing with Ouija boards or of gone to a seance or whatever. The demonic is a very, very real thing in our culture, even today. And even though we try and gloss it over in terms of elements of the New Age movement, some of the films we choose to entertain ourselves with are extremely dangerous. And if you're a person who tends to watch a lot of supernatural thrillers, I would warn you against doing so. These things open up the mind to all kinds of influences. But the reality of Satan is not just something that eminently Christians believe, it's something that the vast majority of people apparently seem to believe. There is a real good and evil realm that exists beyond our ability to see in physical form.
Great. What can I do to share my faith with someone who knows a lot about science more than me? And how can I explain that even though I know what they're saying isn't true, how can I convince them otherwise?
Well, first of all, it's important to recognize that you can't actually convince anyone, and neither can I, no matter how powerful or knowledgeable my audience may be, or how knowledgeable I may be in any given field. Ultimately, what I said tonight about presuppositions and assumptions and somebody's worldview is very important, because you can argue with somebody in the sciences till you're blue in the face, but in the end, sometimes, no amount of evidence that you can offer to them. I mean, if you think about the evolutionary hypothesis, for example, it can't be observed in the present, it's happening too slowly. Apparently, you can't really see it happening in the past because it was happening, it's sped up, punctuates equilibrium so far that it hasn't left concrete evidence of itself. So if you go to any natural history museum in the world and ask a senior paleontologist to show you a series of fossils that document the transformation of one basic type into another, they can't do it. In fact, there are only a handful of so-called transitional forms, and all of them are disputed. So it's a philosophical problem the idea of evolution. It's a philosophy, it's a religious perspective upon reality that has no direct factual support. I don't care what you've seen about tepid moths, perhaps some of you studied that in your textbooks. That whole thing was a fraud. It's been exposed to the fraud for a long time. You may have seen Ernst Haeckel's drawings of the embryos and how similar they look to one another during the different phases. Those two are fraudulent drawings. We now can photograph what's going on in the womb at those different stages. I was brought up on fraudulent evidence completely in my school, supposedly supporting evolution. So it's a philosophical problem solving the questions of the fossil record. Now, even if you are well versed in the numerous holes that riddle evolutionary theory, that doesn't mean you're going to convince that person by those evidences, because it becomes a fixed state of mind. I find the most effective thing when talking to people with a background in the sciences is to talk about how is it possible that we can do science? What is science, after all? Einstein said the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that the universe is comprehensible. Why did he say that? He said it because on his own worldview, he couldn't quite understand how it's possible that his mind could formulate mathematical equations that could describe what was going on in the universe. As I say, ultimately, we've only got two choices. Either there is a God who created all things, governs all things, there's an ultimate scheme, there's an ultimate meaning to reality, that the facts are related, and we seek to know things by thinking God's thoughts after him, or we have essentially, I can use this imagery, a womb of chance. And out of the womb of chance are crying all these different facts all the time. Irrational ones, irrational particulars. And we have to come to them as human beings in an original way, say, we are now going to interpret or rationalize the irrational. We are going to give meaning to the meaningless, because they're unrelated, until I relate them to one another. Okay? This is what scientists call the fact value, or the paradigm-dependent nature of science. When people talk about evidence, they've already interpreted that evidence. So one of the most helpful things we can do with talking to people in the sciences is ask them to help us understand how it is they can do science on the basis of their story about the world. And this is why I found this book I picked up at the airport recently so interesting. One of my colleagues at Oxford University, a guy called John Lennox, was once chatting with some atheistic friends of his, and one of the guys we were talking with was a materialist. Materialists, naturalists, they believe ultimately all there is in the universe is material things, right? Atoms, ranged in different pattern ways and so forth, it's all is matter, right? And that all meaning and everything has to be derived from the physical world. So he picked up actually a menu that was on the table in the restaurant, and he said, can you account for the meaning of this menu, the semiotics, the semantics, the grammar, the meaning of the language, he said, on the basis of the physics and chemistry of the paper? Can you break down the meaning of a passage in a book on the basis of the physics and chemistry of the paper? Is that really a material thing? The biggest problem for scientists is that they can't justify science without Christian God. That's probably the best place to start.
Based on what you said tonight, are we all, as Christians, called to be apologetic?
Well, we're all called to share our faith. What we mustn't do, as is often done, is artificially separate the gospel world from the evangelism and defending the faith. In the New Testament, these things are seamlessly interwoven. The Apostle Peter doesn't say, everyone with an IQ of over 120, you do apologetics, everybody else between 60 and 95 or 115, you do evangelism. Right? All of us are called to share our faith, and when we defend the gospel, we proclaim it, and we proclaim the gospel, we defend it. So all of us, to some degree, Apostle Peter says, all of us, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And so part of the purpose of me coming here tonight, as far as at least I'm concerned, is to stimulate you to do a little bit more thinking, and it will involve some work. As I said during my talk, it involves trying to get fit, right? The apologetics doesn't land on you as a dollar. Say, oh, suddenly I've got this revelation, and you just, away you go. It does involve a little bit of work. Turn off CSI one evening, or whatever it is you're watching, American Idol or Survivor, and read a few pages of scripture, read an apologetics book that will begin to help. They're available in all kinds of different levels of understanding and development and so forth. We can recommend resources to you so that you begin to add some weight to your arguments. Because yes, my simple answer is whether you like it or not, you are a defender of the faith. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Your life is a defense of the faith, your words are a defense of the faith. And that's the job we've got. Nothing I can do about it. It's the commission of Scripture. We've all got it. And I would encourage you to see yourself as somebody who's capable of engaging in that conversation. Scripture doesn't say, give a reason for the hope that was in Francis Schaeffer, or give a reason for the hope that's in Rabbi Zacharias. It says, give a reason for the hope that's in you. You might not be able to follow some of these complex philosophical arguments. That's okay. You may not be inclined in that way. That's fine. But you can give a defense for the hope that's in you. So yes, we will call to the apologetic task.
Great. Well, for the sake of time, I think we're going to cut it off there. So if you had some more questions, I don't know if Joe or you...
I'm hanging around as long as you like.
All right. So you can maybe get Joe yourself and talk to him about your questions. Just a reminder, Joe's book is at the back there. Take a look at that and possibly buy that and give you more information. And thank you so much, Joe, for being with us tonight. Really appreciate that. Father God, I thank you so much for this evening, for just so many people coming out, and for Joe being willing to come and to share just a little bit about defending our faith, God. And God, I pray that we would all individually go and just make sure that we are confident in our story, God. And I thank you, and I pray that you would give us the courage to talk to others about you. And I just thank you. I pray that you'll be with us for the remainder of the evening.